Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is what? Evil. Therefore, James says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's James' word again. James knows what we do wrong. He knows what Ed Diaz does wrong, and he calls it sin. Usually when I think of sin, I think of something I do. James is interesting because here at the end of chapter 4, he says, sin is also something I don't do. If I know the right thing to do and don't do it, that's sin. Now, in the first part of James chapter 4, he's talked about fighting. All this will fit together. Fighting is wrong, James says. Don't do it. And if you know not to fight and you persist in doing that, that's sin. But there are also other things in life that I know I shouldn't do, and when I do them, it's sin. And I've kind of grouped this little portion of James 4 around the title, Games People Play. Because particularly among church folks, we have our little games, and I think James would say, when we do these things, it's sin. And if we know not to do them and we go ahead and persist, it's sin. Let me tell you a couple of games that go on in churches as I've observed them. Not this church for sure, but certainly other churches that I've heard about and read about over the years. First game I've called the I don't know why they don't game. You know, I don't know why they don't do something about the rowdies up in the balcony. Right, Jules? I mean to tell you. Or I don't know why they don't fix the budget. Or I don't know why they don't get better Bibles in the pews. Or I don't know why they don't find somebody to teach Sunday school who show up every week. And that's a game that we tend to play. And if the they who are blamed for all those things are really responsible, then they are in trouble. But James says, I would think that's not a good game to play. Another thing, another game we play is the but we've never done it this way before game. You know, these are the seven words of the dying church. But we've never done it this way before. And we have some of that just in this class. You know, this class started about 7 years ago this fall, 6 years ago this fall. And it's interesting because we were a new class and we didn't have any ground rules, and it's kind of devolved into this mess. And we get here, but now we have tradition. You know, we've been here now for 6 years, and we're going to do it this way. And heaven forbid that we have to do something new or different. Well, you all are great about that. But you understand that that can really kill a church if they have the attitude, if they have that attitude. We've never done it this way before. See how easy it is. The next game is the game that says, when you've been a Christian as long as I have game. You know, this is the one that says, James, where's James? What is James? You know, I got to get the page number from the table of contents. You know, my wife was a lifer. And I'll never forget when I met her, you know, she said, well, I was well on my way to a life of drugs and prostitution when at the age of 5, I asked Jesus into my heart. And one of the things we've always struggled with in our marriage and continue to struggle with is the fact that she knew a whole lot more than I knew, because I was pretty much a new believer off the streets. And I'll never forget when we went to seminary. It was kind of for a year to experiment to see if I could learn anything, because I knew I was supposed to be the leader in this marriage. And I remember my second year of seminary coming home saying, Gwen, look, Samson is in the Bible. Now, I promise that's a true story. I thought Samson was like Hercules. I thought they were both grade B Greek mythology movies. Samson's really in there. Some of you probably didn't know that, did you? But you know, there are people who say, well, when you've been a Christian as long as I have. You know, I had a guy say, I've discovered Habakkuk. Who? Habakkuk. Oh, yes, you know Habakkuk. Well, when you get to the central theme of the Chaldean taunt in chapter 2, you know, some people think it's a new disease, the Chaldean taunt in chapter 2. You just need to relax and not get on people who don't know. Another game we play is the prima donna game. You know, this comes either from the money we give, or the plaques with our name on it, or the Latin word is, or the Greek word here is, and I know some of that stuff. I can teach you all the Greek that I know in about 2 weeks. I spent 4 years getting it. And it's nice to have, but I can give you enough tools from the bookstore that you can look up every word in the New Testament if you want. And I'd be thrilled to do that. But, I mean, it's nice to know that stuff, but it's nice not to also. Don't make it a big deal. Don't let school get in the way of your education or you'll lose your duck. We'll play another game in church we call the name dropper game. You know, I was having lunch with Billy the other day, and, you know, meaning Billy Graham. And people tend to want to do that. They want to impress, even in Christendom, by who we know. Or the welcoming the new convert game. That's always a good one. We're glad to have you in the new members class, and now here's your list of responsibilities. You're going to be stuck in the nursery every Sunday for the next 8 years. You will want to do that, won't you? Some of you have wrestled with that. Just don't play those games. Well, there are two games going on in James chapter 4 that James talks about specifically with these brethren. And they involve playing God. The first game is involving playing God with ourselves, and the second game involves playing God with other people. I'd like to go back and read verses 11 and 12. Good. This is playing God with others. And the problem with this game is the object of it is to imagine that you are superior so that you can then put others down. That's the object of the game. Every game has an object. This is the object. I'm going to imagine that I'm superior and therefore I'm going to put others down. The rules of the game are twofold. Rule number one is speak against other people. It says, do not speak against one another, brethren. The word speak against, two Greek words, literally mean to talk down. And there is that in us that wants to impress and look good, and so at times, and we all are guilty of it, we will talk down. And we may not talk down directly to an individual. Now, normally, if someone is face-to-face, we tend not to talk down to them, but sometimes we'll go around the corner, see, and we'll find a friend, and we'll talk about the third party over here. Let me tell you about so-and-so so you can pray about this situation. Or do you know what they did? And we'll talk down to them. And James says, do not do it. Do not speak against one another, brethren. And the second rule of the game is to judge them. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother, and he speaks against the law. Now, the law here in James 4 goes back to the law of liberty, the law of love. And James says, when we're dealing with people, the first response should not be, as we learned in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, not what's wrong with that person. But the first law of love that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount that James mentioned back in chapter 3 was, how can I show love to this person? And if you're talking down and judging people, you are not loving them and you're breaking the law. But those are the rules of the game. The object of the game, imagine that we're superior and talk down to other people. The rules are to speak against people and judge people. And that really gets us into trouble because James says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And who's that? God. You don't know why a person does what they do. You remember the story I told you a few weeks ago, but I came from the balcony? Yeah. Guy shows up in the movie theater, wants a seat. There's somebody sprawled over four chairs. Usher comes down and says, you've got to leave. You've got to leave. You've got to sit up. And the man laying over the four seats wouldn't sit up. I say, where are you from? I came from the balcony. You don't know where people are coming from. You don't know why people do what they do. I told you about the lawyer who came from California. True, you're not a lawyer, are you? Boy, that's good. Now, the one thing I like to do is talk down about lawyers. Who was unmarried, and every year at Thanksgiving they were given turkeys. And he always felt bad about having a turkey. He was a single man. He didn't need a turkey. And it absolutely happened. He ended up telling this to his partners in the firm, and the year the turkeys were going to be given out around Thanksgiving, they got to the turkeys beforehand, and they found the one with his name on it, and they took the aluminum foil off, and they stole the turkey, and they filled it up with stones and dirt. Made it look like a turkey, felt like a turkey, put it back in the freezer. It was hard like a turkey. And the day came, and the guy got the turkey. Embarrassed about having a turkey, didn't need a turkey, got on the bus to go home. And there on the bus was a man in a tattered coat. He'd been out trying to find a job all day. He had six children. It was Thanksgiving. They weren't going to have any kind of Thanksgiving at all. And this lawyer, out of the goodness of his heart, if you can imagine a lawyer having a good heart. There I go again. This lawyer gave him the turkey. And he really did it out of a good will. He had a pure heart. And then this man takes his turkey. In fact, the way the story goes, the man was so proud he wouldn't let him give him a turkey. He used his last $2 to buy the bird. And then he goes home and he opens up this sack of dirt. You know, now, if you're that poor man, how do you feel about this attorney? Really upset, but you don't know all the details. You know, that's the key. If you're going to judge somebody else, James isn't saying here don't be discerning. I think as you go back through the New Testament, if someone over and over and over again burns you, then you need to show discernment. But when you're dealing with people, don't assume you have all the facts. You know the story of the old man who married a young woman, and boy, she was a knockout and he was jealous. She was just gorgeous, but he was sure that she was not being faithful to him. So one day after he went to work, he snuck back into the apartment. He was sure she'd be there with someone. Well, he searched in the bedroom and there was nobody there. His wife was saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He searched all over the place and just couldn't find a soul, but he was convinced there was somebody in that apartment. He glanced out the window and there on the street below was a young man running out the door of his apartment building, putting on his shirt and buttoning it in a hurry. In a rage of jealousy, this guy threw open the door, picked up the refrigerator, and threw it out. Had a heart attack and died. This older fella got to the gates of heaven and God said, "You know, you're here early. What happened to you?" He said, "Well, you know, Lord, I've always struggled with jealousy and it finally cost me my life. I just was sure my wife was seeing a younger man and I saw a man run out of our apartment building, not fully clothed, buttoning his shirt rapidly. I picked up the refrigerator, had a heart attack and died." God said, "Boy, I'm sorry to hear that, but, you know, you're a believer. Welcome to heaven." In he goes, next man in line. God said, "You're here early. How'd you die?" The guy said, "Well, gee, I'm sorry, God." He said, "I don't know how this happened. I was late for work, and I was trying to get to work on time, be a faithful employee, and I ran out the door of my apartment building. I was buttoning my shirt, and the next thing I knew, a refrigerator hit me." God said, "Well, that's a tough way to die, but come on." And third guy in line. God said, "Well, you're here early. Tell me, how'd you get here?" The guy said, "Lord, I don't know. I was just minding my own business, hiding in a refrigerator." And James says, you may not have all the facts. You may be hiding in a refrigerator. You may be buttoning your shirt to get to work early. You know, you may be picking up the refrigerator. You don't have all the facts. And if you judge others and talk down about people, let me tell you what God's evaluation of this whole game is. Look at this verse. Verse 12, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor?" You know, God's evaluation is only God can do this. Only God has all the facts. And the Greek word here says, you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You there, get your act together, James says. It is nothing more dangerous than having a petty spirit. And it particularly infects the body of Christ when Christians begin to judge prematurely someone's motives, someone's actions. You know, I have one of my few truths of life, and it has to do with marriage. And since this is the couples class, let me talk about marriage for a minute. I think that the key to making a marriage work is not love. There are a lot of marriages out there where the people are absolutely in love with one another and their marriage is a mess. I think the key to making a marriage work is forgiveness. But as I've wrestled with that theory, I think the key to making any relationship work is forgiveness. And I want you to understand that a lot of times I will do something, maybe to you, or not do something to you or for you, and I need to understand from the outset that you've got to forgive me. Because most of the time, not all the time, I try to operate with a pure heart. I try not to be malicious. I try not to hurt somebody's feelings. I try not to be devious in what I do and how I do it. And if we're in a relationship, I need you to, from the foundation of the relationship, choose to forgive me when I mess up. Now, if I continue to hurt you and mess up and hurt you and mess up and hurt you, then you ought to forget me. But I think there are those times when we need to step back from a relationship, because sooner or later, all of us fall into this trap where we have to judge somebody else and say, well, they did this because they don't like us. Or they did this because of that. Or they didn't do this because of that. Just don't take it personally. Just go on, and instead of asking the question, what's wrong with this relationship, ask the question, if somebody's hurt you, say, well, what is it that's caused them to do this? Maybe they're really struggling with an area of their life. And we're always going to have that problem. But especially as this group grows and continues to get bigger, you know, they're going to be people that feel neglected, people that will take what I say as personal. You know, I don't say this because I have anybody in mind. I just want you to know that this game can kill off Christian fellowship. And James says, don't do it. Only God has all the facts. You know, if I do something that upsets you or hurts you, if you do something that upsets me or hurts me, my duty as a Christian is to forgive, and if I'm offended, to go and say, look, let's get this clear. Now, I've had people come to me and say, you did this. Really? I didn't know I did that. I've had people say, you haven't done this. Well, I didn't mean not to do that. And so get the air clear. You know, if somebody in this group, somebody that you know who's a believer in Christ, has done something to offend you or not done something you were counting on, go and say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's get it done. And then the relationship is much stronger. That's too convicting, so we'll move on to the second game. You know, we can play God with others if we're not careful. We can judge prematurely and talk down to people. But then James gives us game number two. Well, this is really tough. You know, James chapter 3, I got really tough on the women. James chapter 4, this is for us, men. This is the game that says I'm going to play God with myself. And frankly, this is the game that I wrestle with more than the first one. Because there are times I don't want to trust God. I have it planned out how I want to do it, and I've got the end result in mind, and I'm going to get it done. And this is the attitude, you know, the object of this game is to imagine that I'm the final authority in my life. I am the captain of my ship. Sound familiar? I did it my way. Well, we need initiative and we need planning, but to imagine that I'm the final authority is the rule, the object of this game. The rules are, first of all, I choose my own timing and schedule, selfishly. You know, tomorrow I'm going to go do this. I select my own location to such and such a place. I limit my stay to please me. I'm going to stay for a year. I arrange my activities for my benefit and my pleasure. I engage in this or that business. And I predict my profit and then boast in it. That's the key, verse 16. Again, it's not wrong to plan. The Scripture is full of passages that talk about planning in business. Well, we need to do that. Jesus talks about counting the cost. You know, the king who went out to build the tower and got laughed at because he didn't count the cost beforehand is a stupid fellow. And when we're in a business situation, when we're in a life planning situation, we are told to plan and budget and be good stewards of our time and our talents and our treasure. That's needed. Sounds like somebody's choking a baby in there. That is great. Now, see, you could judge that baby, that nursery worker, couldn't you? But I'm not going to do that. But the rules are, choose our own time, our own location, our own stay, our own activity. And let me show you what God says about this game. When I set myself up as the final authority, God's evaluation is threefold. Verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like when? Tomorrow. I might add, you do not know what your life will be like by 5 o'clock. You know, many of you thought you'd be sitting here with smiling faces today because the Gators and the Noles would have won. But you can go around this class and ask the question, what was important to you 1 year ago as we started last fall? And what was vital to me a year ago, I don't even remember today. My life is much different today than I ever thought it would be a year ago. In fact, you can go around and in some of these empty seats, remember people who a year ago were absolutely here every week. I think of the Operleys, who are down in Sao Paulo, Brazil. I think of the Fingers, who moved this last week, and we need to remember them as they get settled in up in Leesburg. I think of the Cowherds, who are stuck in Maryland. Not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. The end of the world is San Francisco, right? You know, and I go down that list of people in the couples class roster that we made up 2 years ago, and it seems about a third of those people have had major moves, major job changes, major marriage changes in the last year or two. I do not know what life is going to be like tomorrow. Second part of the evaluation, verse 14 says, you are just a what? A vapor. You know, when the weather does get cool in about another month, and you wake up in the morning and you go out to get the newspaper and you can see your breath, that's the word here for vapor. It's just there and then it's gone. It's just there and then it's gone. And we don't know how long our life will be. My mom's been in and out of the hospital, and I'll share this with you because I need you to pray. She's back in. She just got out. She was in 6 weeks. We got her home Tuesday. She's back in Friday. She's really wrestling. But while she was in on the sixth floor up at the hospital, which is the cancer floor, she doesn't have cancer, she has lupus. But there are three different people that a lot of us know well on that same floor that a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago were the picture of good health. And all three of those people probably won't make it through the end of this year apart from God's direct intervention. Life is really short. We don't have a guarantee. And therefore, to play God with ourselves and say, this is it, I'm the final authority, this is what I'm going to do, forget about God's involvement in my life, God says it isn't going to do you any good. And finally, the third evaluation, verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord will. See, God says, don't forget the plan, but plan in accordance with my will. And it almost becomes a trite expression. Lord willing, I'll do this. Let me talk to you men for a minute about business. First of all, understand that we will always have the opportunity to work. Work is commanded in Scripture. We're to do it. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather for men. We ought to work. And as necessary, wives sometimes need to work. I will say the statistics show that the average working wife only adds 10% to her family income. This is a little soapbox I get on once in a while, but because moms work, they then go out to dinner more often, have to have somebody to take care of the kids or clean the house, and the average income only goes up 10% for the average working wife. Now, you may not be average and you may have to work, and if that's your case, God bless you. But I want to talk to the men for a minute about our work. We are to work. We're commanded to work, and work becomes the ministry tool for us. God allows us to work so that we have a platform to minister from. God puts you in the insurance business so you can have a ministry with people in the insurance business. God puts you in the building business so you can have a platform to minister to people in the building business. God puts you in the sausage business, who knows why, so you can have a platform from which to minister to other sausage makers. I don't know. But God gives you people on your job that you can minister to and through and with. Work is good. Work was around before sin. And some people say we work because of the fall. No, man was working long before he sinned. It's necessary. Exodus 34 says, you shall work 6 days and then rest the seventh. Well, we cut that back to 5 or 4.5. Or one. But James also says don't overwork. I think the Scripture teaches that. We work, we plan, we budget, we spend, but we do it as the Lord wills. Otherwise, we end up playing a game that says I'm the one in control. I'd like to close by looking at Psalm 127. So I'll turn to the middle of your Bible. Let's look at an Old Testament evaluation of work. We need to work. It's good to work. Work can be a tremendous asset. But when we work and plan and make a profit, we need to do it as God wills. And I think the psalmist, who in this case is Solomon, would agree with James. Let me read to you. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Again, if the Lord is willing, the house will get built. If the Lord is willing, the job will get done. If the Lord is willing, we can go to such and such a city and engage in such and such a business and make a profit and do this or that. But Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And that word vain is the same word in the first line. Vain. If you don't work with God's will in mind, if you don't work as the Lord allows, if you don't work with God as God in your life, you're going to end up vain. The word vain means empty, nothing. I've talked to dozens of men who get to the end of their business lives and they say, you know, I've got nothing to show for this. I've got a family that's a mess. I've lost my health. I've got all the money I need, but that's not the important thing anymore. The psalmist says, verse 2, it is vain, there's our word again, for you to rise up early and to retire late and to eat the bread of painful labors. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard, but if that's all our life consists of is work, 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 that's vain. For he gives to his beloved when? Even in his sleep. There's a time to work, but there's also a time to sleep. There's a time to rest. And let me tell you what causes most men not to be able to sleep. It's because they've never wrestled with this question. How much is enough? Men, if you're at work, you need to struggle with that question until you've got the answer between you and God. How much is enough? Is $500,000 in the bank enough? Is $1 million estate enough? Is $2 million estate enough? If it needs to be more than that between you and God, that's fine. You know, there are men who had much more than that. Letourneau, who had founded Letourneau College, started giving 10% of his money to God, and by the end of his life, he was given 90% of his money to God. He couldn't stop making money. He was just great at it, and he used that money for the work of God. But you need to wrestle with that question, how much is enough, or you won't get your sleep. And one way God allows us to sleep is by having the answer to that question solved. Another way God allows us to sleep is verse 3. Behold what? Children. See, what's really important is not our work other than for ministry, but what really becomes important is our family. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. And that word gift means it's a real estate word. It's an assignment word. We assign property. God assigns us children. And with each child, there's a different assignment. I've got one child whose specific task in life is to teach me about patience. And it's not the one that loses his duck. The fruit of the womb is a reward. See, sometimes people say, oh, another baby. You see, in the Old Testament, barrenness was the curse. Remember when Gwen had three children, she'd take them to the grocery store and be pregnant with our fourth. People would say the snidest thing. Haven't you ever heard of birth control? You just want to slap them. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And once you've decided on how much is enough, the next thing you better decide with your spouse is, what are we going to do with these kids? Because if you pick up an arrow and you're a warrior, it presupposes that you know what you're shooting at. And with each of our kids, we sit down from time to time and say, what is it we're shooting at? What do we want Zach to be? What do we want Matt to be? What do we want Ben to be? Where do we want Jonathan to be? And how do we get them there? Our goal is for them to be productive men who love Christ and are equipped to minister to other people when they leave our home. Boy, that's a chore. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I've had people say, how many children shall I have? Well, how big is your quiver? Warriors have different size quivers. You may have no children, and that may be God's will for you. But you may have one, two, three, four. The importance is not how many. The importance is how full your quiver is. They shall not be ashamed when they speak of their enemies in the gate. We've got to close. But I want you to understand in James 4, he's saying, don't play God. Don't play God with other people. Don't play God with your own time, your own schedule, your own finances. Ask those tough questions. And then James says, verse 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. You know, we know not to play God with others. We know we should say, as the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. And when I fail to do that, that's sin. Just as much as adultery or murder or theft or rape is sin, playing God with others and playing God with my own life is sin. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are indeed God, that you are sovereign over all the world, that you allowed us to be here in your sovereign love today, that none of us is here by mistake, and that you have for each of us a message. I pray that you use these verses where we need them the most. Some of us are struggling playing God with other people.
Father, I confess that's a problem I wrestle with all the time. Some of us need to ask the question, how much is enough? I'm going to go to a city and engage in a business, and Father, we need to be stepping back and saying, if you're willing, Lord, and allow you to be our God. We're thankful that when we allow you to be God, you never let us down. You prove your love for us once for all when you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And so we would leave this place and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.